I'll read Acts 21, verses 1 through 14. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another, and then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying there for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Our Father in heaven, we all of us come here this morning, this Sunday, possibly with many burdens from the previous week and many struggles that we may be facing right now, and that's okay because your word is mighty to be the channel of your grace, to come to meet us in our need and to tell us exactly what we need to hear, to strengthen us in our weakness, so that the power of Christ might be experienced by us in our need, and that the name of Christ might be exalted in the resolve that you give us to keep the hand to the plow and to not look back, to keep fixing our eyes on Jesus and running the race with endurance, to forget what lies behind and to strain forward like a runner in stride toward what lies ahead, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're not going down, we're going up. We're not going back, we're going forward. And so I pray that in Christ you would strengthen us with resolve to run the race well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we began looking at this passage and how Paul is a model of Christian resolve. And we began by thinking about, is it biblical to have resolve, to decide firmly on a course of action that this is what God wants, and then to stick with it? And we saw from the example of Jesus, from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, yes, it is even Christ-like to have resolve, because he, Luke 9, 51, set his face to go to Jerusalem, to do what he knew God, his Father, had called him to do, and nothing was going to keep him from doing that, from carrying out that plan. We saw Paul, chapter 19, verse 21. After these things in Ephesus, Paul resolved in the Spirit, this is a Spirit-given resolve, to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. So both Jesus and Paul had resolve. What resolve is, maybe I should remind us from last week. Resolve is not a prideful attitude of I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm making my own plans and I'm going to make sure they happen in my own time, by my own strength, no matter what anyone else says and no matter what maybe obstacles God himself puts in the way. Closed doors, he puts in my path. That's not what resolve is. That's what pride is. Godly resolve is the opposite of sin, because sin is, I'm determined to do my will. Godly resolve is, I'm determined to do God's will. So biblical resolve, godly resolve, this is the attitude. After much meditation on God's word and much prayer and seeking God's face and seeking God's direction, this is the course of action that I believe God is calling me to. And by the help of His Spirit, I'm going to follow it through to the end, even if it's difficult, even if I might go through more hardship and not less. That's what Jesus models for us. That's what Paul models for us. And that's what God wants for all of His sons in Christ. And we saw last time, actually, before I go to that, maybe I should make a connection with what we just sang. What godly resolve is what Psalm 51 expresses, where David prays after he sinned, renew a steadfast spirit within me. That's godly resolve. Sin pours water on the fire in our hearts that God gives us to do His will. Sin pours water on that and tries to put out the fire. Godly resolve, or grace, is God renewing godly resolve, restarting the fire within our hearts. I want to do what God is calling me to do. Sin immobilizes us. Grace mobilizes us. After God cleanses us, He starts that fire again. Renew a steadfast, persevering spirit within me that would not so easily turn aside. That's what godly resolve is. And what we saw last week, the first part of this passage, verses 1 through 8, what sustains us in a godly resolve to follow the plan of God is the fellowship of other believers. And that's what we saw in verses 1 through 8 last time, where everywhere they went, Paul and his other traveling companions that he is bound together in ministry with, they were staying with other believers. They were sharing their lives together. And now this week, we look at the last two traits of Christian resolve that we learned from Paul's example as a model of the Lord Jesus. And now we see in verses 8 through 16 that Christian resolve is not only sustained by fellowship with other believers, it's also motivated, and we see in Paul, motivated by a desire to glorify the Lord Jesus, no matter the cost to ourselves. And so notice in verse 8, how on the next day we departed, Luke traveling with Paul and the other traveling companions, including Timothy and a number of other men. On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea. Caesarea is on the coast of the Mediterranean. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now there was an apostle named Philip, but that's not the Philip that they stayed with. As Luke notes here, this Philip is, as Luke says, one of the seven. And if you look back to chapter 6, verse 5, to understand who this Philip is, chapter 6, verse 5, when there was a dispute about how best to take care of the needs of widows in the church, because some were being neglected in the daily distribution of food, the church's widows. And so the apostles called the congregation together and said in verse 3, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men whom we will devote, appoint to this duty." And verse 5, "What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch." And so Philip was one of the seven chosen there for making sure the church's widows were provided for in the daily distribution of food. And when the great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem after Stephen's martyrdom, the disciples were scattered. Philip went up to Samaria. He was one of the first after Pentecost to preach the gospel in Samaria, if not the first. Remember how he spoke also in chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. And then as chapter 8, verse 40 summarizes this, he went to preaching the gospel all the way to Caesarea. Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And that's where he's been. That's where Philip has been about for the last 20 years. Caesarea was a great place to be an evangelist, a preacher of the good news, because Caesarea was on the coast. It was a busy international city, a center of commerce all over the Mediterranean world. And so there were obviously lots of opportunities to speak with people about the good news of Jesus, people from all around the Roman Empire. So it was good that Philip, it was wise of Philip to stay there. And so Philip, just to notice the progression of God's calling on his life, he went from what we would call today a mercy ministry in terms of providing for the practical needs of church members, that was chapter 6, to word ministry, chapter 8, and now as we see in the last 20 years, now here in chapter 21 as well. So Philip wasn't always an evangelist. He was first called a mercy ministry, and then he was called to a word ministry. And that I think something we can learn from Philip there is that shows that God's calling on your life can change over time, depending on the need of the church. The need of the church was no longer there in Jerusalem to distribute to the widows. It can change because of circumstances beyond your control. That great persecution that drove Philip, well, really caused Philip to move away. That was a wise choice, and also God's timing. And so we can learn from Philip that just because you're doing one thing at a particular season of life, it doesn't mean you're going to be doing that for the rest of your life. And so just be open to how God might be calling you, just as he called Philip from mercy ministry to a word ministry. Now, Luke describes him here as the evangelist. Now, the word for evangelist as a particular office that Christ gives to the church is actually only used two other times in the New Testament. Ephesians 4:11, how Christ, the ascended Christ, as the spoils of his victory, giving to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. And so evangelists are one of the gifts that God gives to the church. 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. So what does New Testament mean here by an evangelist? Well, as chapter 8 has shown us, chapter 8, verse 12, what Philip was doing is he was preaching good news. That's what an evangelist is, one who declares the evangel, the good news. When they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And also chapter 8, verse 40, he preached the gospel. He announced the gospel. So an evangelist was someone who was full-time devoted to an evangelistic ministry to those outside the church, rather than like pastors and teachers are, a full-time ministry primarily, not solely, but primarily to the flock of God inside the church. So an evangelist was someone who is devoted full-time as their vocation to speaking the evangel, the good news of Jesus to unbelievers, and they were especially gifted for that. So evangelists had a wider field of labor than pastors. And it's good to be a pastor, and it's good to be an evangelist. Just that evangelists have a wider field of labor that they have. And God gives gifts of both. Now notice that Philip had a really godly family. Verse 9, all of his daughters, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, in the early days of the church, when God was demonstrating by outward signs that the age of the new covenant had arrived, that there was a new stage in redemptive history, God was no longer relating to his people under the Mosaic covenant. God had instituted a new covenant through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. So in the coming of Jesus and in the coming of the Spirit, God was showing that he was beginning a new stage in redemptive history. And to demonstrate that, God gave the gift of prophecy, of speaking his direct messages. He gave that gift to both men and women. If you turn back to Acts 2, that's exactly what Joel preached from Joel 2 on the day of Pentecost. If you look at chapter 2, verses 17 to 18, This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So what Peter is saying there is that the fact that in the early days of the church, there were women such as Philip's four daughters whom God used to speak his word directly, speak his message directly, that was proof to all that the age of the new covenant had come. Proof especially to Jews who knew this passage in Joel 2, that when the Spirit had come, God was beginning that new stage in salvation history. As proof of that, in those days, both men and women would be directly speaking, inspired by the Holy Spirit, his word. So obviously now the question is, so does the fact that Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied, if there were women in the time of the early church who directly spoke the word of God, does that mean there can be or that there should be women preachers today? That's a question that might come up. So should there be women pastors today because Philip's four unmarried daughters prophesied? And the answer of the New Testament is no, because there is a difference, and this is really key, there is a difference between prophesying and preaching. Prophesying in the New Testament is not preaching. And the reason why it's important to make this distinction is that God did allow in the New Testament, he did allow women to prophesy in the gathered assembly of believers to other Christians in these early days of establishing the church. But he did not allow women to teach or to preach as a pastor or an elder in the gathered assembly of believers. Why is that? Well, turn to 1 Timothy 2. Just two verses to help us understand this. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. God has equally made men and women in his image, but he has given them different and yet complementary roles in the home and in the church. And 1 Timothy 2:12, listen to what Scripture says here. 1 Timothy 2:12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, or in full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. To teach or to exercise authority over a man, to teach a man or exercise authority over him, that's a function of an elder, a pastor. Rather, she is to remain quiet in the church, that is, in the church's assembly of worship. So we see here that if we think of prophesying and preaching, prophesying is not preaching because Scripture reserves the public preaching of God's word in the church's gathered worship for men, for elders, as we find out in the next chapter. So prophesying is different than preaching. God does not permit women to preach in the gathered assembly of believers, but he does permit men to do that. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. A different situation here. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. Beginning of verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife or every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head was shaven. And he's speaking there of not having a covering when you pray or prophesy, that is not recognizing that you're under the authority of your husband in that culture. So here God, Paul, they allow a woman to speak or to prophesy in the gathered worship of the church because in these early days, before they had a complete New Testament, that's how God built up his people. That's how God taught his people. That's how God guided his people. So 1 Timothy 2:12, women are not allowed to preach or teach the word of God in the gathered assembly of believers. But 1 Corinthians 11, in the early days of the church, when God was giving the gift of prophecy before the New Testament was complete, women were allowed to prophesy. So that tells us there's a difference between preaching on the one hand and prophesying on the other. So prophesying is different than preaching because prophesying is a is a declaration of a message that God directly gives someone by His Spirit. And it is relayed with God's authority. There is no error mixed in with that message. And it came in the days of the early church through a man or through a woman. And that's what Acts 2, 16 and 17 said, as proof that the age of the new covenant had come. So now the question is, should we have reasons to believe that when the apostles passed off the scene, that prophecy also ceased? And there are two views among evangelical Christians today in thinking through whether gifts such as prophecy or tongues passed off the scene when the apostles left. One view is called continuationism, and that believes that the gifts of prophecy and tongues still continue on, or continuationism, continue on even into the present day. And so even today, if God directly gives a woman in the church's gathering a message from His Spirit, she should stand up and speak it, and people have to listen to it as if it's the Word of God. Another view, the view that I would take, called, it's labeled cessationism, believes that those gifts of prophecy and tongues were just for the period of the early church, and that they have ceased after the apostles were off the scene. And, you know, this is such a big topic that I've always had difficulty trying to express what the New Testament teaches on this. I know we've looked at it in Sunday school a number of times, but never really done it in the public preaching of God's Word. And so I thought it would be helpful today, just to take a little bit of our time in the sermon here, to give you five simple ways to understand why prophecy and tongues were just for the time of the early church. And I often find that I need little, you know, pegs to hang my thoughts on, and acronyms are sometimes helpful for me to do that. And so I came up with an acronym just to help us understand why these are just for the time of the early church. And the acronym is the word FACTS, F-A-C-T-S. What are the facts of understanding prophecy and tongues only being for the time of the early church? And so an acronym takes the first letter and the second letter and the third letter and so on of that word and comes up with another word based on that. So FACTS, the first word, letter F, the word foundation. The word foundation, it's so key to understand this. If you turn to Ephesians 2:20. So the first word is foundation. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Speaking of the church here, how God is, it is built on the foundation, or having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. So notice there, both apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20, were part of the foundation-laying work of establishing the church in the truth of Christ for all time. Why are apostles and prophets the foundation of the church? They're the foundation of the church because the Spirit inspired them to give witness to the truth of the Lord Jesus at the very beginning of the church, at the very beginning of the new covenant age. The New Testament does not teach that the foundation of the church is being continually laid in every generation by new apostles and new prophets. This is past tense, built, having been built, that is, having been laid once. Now, certainly God continues to build on His construction project, His house, as it were, making the church His dwelling place. God continues to build on this construction project, but He builds it on a foundation already laid, the apostles and prophets. So to say that they are still prophets today, or that they're still prophesying today, is essentially to make the claim that the foundation God laid in Christ and in the apostles and prophets of the early church, that that foundation was inadequate. That foundation needs to be improved upon, which is certainly not true. So God is still building His construction project, but He's not building a new foundation. He's still adding living stones to that building, but He's not laying new foundations. So foundations, that's the first important thing to understand. Prophets were the foundation of the church, not being kept being added on to it. The second word, A, of our facts, is apostles. apostles. Those who are continuationists, who believe that prophecy and tongues continue on today in our age, even continuationists recognize that there are no apostles alive today, because the requirement to be an apostle was you had to see the risen Lord Jesus and be personally commissioned by him as his representative. And there are only 12 of those, plus the Apostle Paul. So continuationists recognize there are no apostles alive today. So continuationists are actually, in fact, cessationists when it comes to the office of apostle. So you notice where I'm going with this. But notice again in Ephesians 2:20 that apostle is not the only office that was part of the foundation laying of the church, and so shouldn't be expected to be carried on today. What other office does Paul mention with apostles as not being continuing on after the foundation? Apostles and prophets. So, this is really key. Why would continuationists claim that there are no apostles today, but that there are prophets today? That goes against the teaching of Ephesians 2:20. And there are, I don't want this to sound like, I mean, I have learned much from many continuationist brothers in Christ and pastors, but it's just so important to see this. Look also at chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5 of Ephesians. Speaking of the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed, now in the New Covenant age, been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So again, Paul lists apostles and prophets together. And the reason why Paul lists both here is because both give Spirit-inspired witness, foundational witness to God's new revelation in Christ, making known the fullness of his plan to redeem his people in Christ. And that's why apostles and prophets are the one-time foundation of the church, because their Spirit-inspired witness to the Lord Jesus secures the church in the truth of Christ for every generation in the Word of God. And that's why New Testament prophecy is tied to apostles. So we would assume that when apostles pass off the scene, so do prophets as well. So that's our second word. They're tied to apostles. Third letter, C, a canon. Canon is the third word based on the letter C. When we use the word canon to speak of the Old Testament and the New Testament as the canon of Scripture, we're using a word that means, that meant in the ancient world, a rule. Kind of like we would think of a ruler, an authoritative measuring rod. And so if you wanted to know how long is this strip of leather, you would get out the rule, the measuring rod, the canon. That was the word for ruler. So if you, in the ancient world. So if you're in school now and you want to measure something, if you were in school back then, you would ask, Mom, could you please give me the canon so I can measure this? That was what it was, a rule, a measuring rod. And so the completed canon of Scripture, the Old and New Testament, are the measuring rod by which we judge all other ideas, all other words, all other supposedly new revelations that claim to reveal God's Word or that claim to tell us God's will. But then the question comes up, what did the New Testament church do before they had the complete canon of Scripture? I wonder if you've ever thought about that. What did they do before they had the complete canon of Scripture? What was the canon of the early church? Well, the canon of the early church was three things. First, they had the complete Old Testament, the God-inspired Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16. The second thing they had was they had whatever New Testament documents they were privileged to have, whether letters of Paul or Peter that were passed around to the churches, the letter from the Jerusalem Council from Acts 15 that went to all the Gentile churches with the canon, as it were, of the apostles' teaching on that matter. So that's the second thing. They did have some New Testament documents. The third thing that they had is their canon, at least in the time of the early church, was the words of apostles, that apostles directly spoke to them in person. So you would have Peter come to your church, John come to your church, Matthew come to your church, Paul come to your church and tell you with authority, this is what God says. And they also had prophets who directly spoke the word of God as the Spirit inspired them, like Philip's daughters. So in those days, before they had the complete canon of Scripture, the complete rule of Scripture, the churches needed prophets so that they could hear the word of God at this especially vulnerable stage in the church's life and history. So now with a complete Bible, the question that confronts us is the canon of Scripture open or closed? Are we to expect more being added to the canon of Scripture at some time in the future or not? Because the question becomes, where is God speaking today? What is the canon where we can expect to hear His voice? Is it in Scripture alone, or is it also beyond Scripture as well? And if it's beyond Scripture, how obligated are we in our own conscience to submit to whatever words claim to be from God from beyond Scripture? Because if it's really God speaking to us, we must heed those words. Now turn to Revelation 1. Because if so-called prophecy today comes from the Spirit of God and it's inspired, it's hard to avoid the conclusion that present-day prophecy, so-called, is adding to Scripture. Now look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Here at the beginning of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John describes this book as if it was the last prophecy given to the church until the return of Christ in glory, when He will fulfill this prophecy of this book. Chapter 1, verse 3. Look at how he describes Revelation. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. The book of Revelation, the way John describes it, the book of Revelation is this prophecy. This whole book is prophecy. This is the prophetic word of God to His people. And then turn to the very end of the book, to chapter 22, verse 7. He closes the book with the same statement, chapter 22, verse 7. Jesus says, the words of Christ Himself, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps, obeys the words of the prophecy of this book. Revelation is prophecy. It's the final prophecy, because look at what he says in verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. John is using the language of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 here, and he's putting the words of Revelation on the same level as the Old Testament. If anyone added to the Mosaic law, they would be judged by God for that. If anyone took away from it, the same thing would happen. So this here is a solemn warning not to add anything after Revelation and to say to God's people that it is a prophecy, that it is a word from the Lord that they need in addition to what He's given us in the New Testament and in Revelation, which is the close of the canon of Scripture. And that's why we shouldn't expect any more prophecy from the Spirit to the church. The book of Revelation uses this phrase over and over again, what the Spirit speaks to the churches. Chapters 2 and 3. What the Spirit speaks to the churches. And what the Spirit speaks to the churches comes to a consummation, comes to a glorious close in the prophecy of this book. And that's exactly like the end of the Old Testament, the close of the Old Testament. When God spoke His last words of prophecy through the prophet Malachi, the Old Testament canon was complete, and there was no more prophecy in Israel. Even if some people claimed to be prophesying, there was no more true prophecy in Israel until the coming of Christ. It's the same with the New Testament. Revelation is God's last prophetic word to His church. until he comes on the clouds. And there is no more prophecy among the people of God until the second coming of Christ. Because God has given us all the prophecy we need, all that we need to understand in this book until the second coming of our Lord in glory. So this prophecy, Revelation, is final, just as Scripture is final. And with the closing of the canon of Scripture comes the closing of prophecy. That's the C, canon. The next two will be rather short. T, in facts, stands for transition. Transition. As we saw in Acts 2, the gifts of speaking God's word in tongues and speaking God's word, I should say languages, not tongues is, you know, how often we refer to it. It's just the word for languages, other languages, human languages. The gifts of speaking God's word in languages and in prophecy were given by God to signal that this is now a transition to a new era in salvation history, from the Old Covenant age, the Old Testament, to the New Covenant age, the New Testament. And throughout biblical history, when God was giving new revelation, when he was transitioning his people to a new stage of how he related to them, he confirmed his revelation to his people by miraculous things such as signs and wonders, or having people prophesy. You see that only at a few stages in redemptive history, not all throughout the Bible. You see that at the time of Moses, where some in the camp of Israel were given the gift of prophesying, and Moses longed that all God's people would have that gift. You see that at the time of Joshua and the entrance into the land. You see that at the time of Elijah and Elisha, when God was establishing the prophetic ministry in Israel, the prophets. And you see that, of course, in the coming of Christ is the climax of God's saving plan. So prophecy is confined mostly to transitional phases in how in God's relationship with his people. And God gave those miraculous gifts during especially significant times because he was establishing his kingdom, establishing his saving reign, and seeking to protect it and defend it against threats that would consume it before it had even begun. And to do that, God inspired prophets to speak his word, to protect his kingdom until the day when they would have the full revelation. So that's transition. Now the final word, S, signs. Signs. The last of our acronym, FACTS, signs. God worked extraordinary outward signs through the apostles during the era of the apostles in order to testify to their foundational role in establishing the church. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." And in church history, you see the ending of those true signs, wonders, prophesying with the last apostle, the apostle John, dying at the end of the first century. After that, you don't have credible reports of prophecy and languages and outward miracles. Now, the interesting thing, if you ever thought about this, God apparently did not perform signs and wonders through Timothy, Paul's apprentice, as he did through Paul. And the reason why is because Paul was an apostle, and God did signs and wonders through him to verify that he was Christ's official spokesman to the church. And so those signs, such as prophecy, tongues, and miracles, and so on, those signs were designed to be temporary, not repeated throughout history. And so prophecy, if I can close it with this, prophecy has fulfilled its purpose already in the church to establish, to validate the ministry of Christ and his apostles at the beginning of the New Covenant age. So the facts, I believe, of understanding these gifts are, first, understand the foundation, understand the apostles, understand the canon of Scripture, understanding this is a time of transition, and then finally, S, that these were temporary signs. And now we come to Agabus's prophecy in verses 10 and 11. We saw Agabus earlier in chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, and now we see him again coming from Jerusalem. And notice how he prefaces his prophecy, as he says in verses 10 and 11, "While we were staying there many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, This is what the Holy Spirit says. That's how he prefaces his prophecy. I just want to focus on that just for a moment. The reason why it's important to see that he says, thus says the Holy Spirit, is because there is a view of prophecy, the continuationist view, a view of prophecy that wants to understand New Testament prophecy continuing on into the present time. But in order to have that, you can't be adding on to the canon of Scripture. So in order to have prophecy today, you have to say that it's not really an infallible word from the Lord, a word from the Lord without error mixed in. There's actually error mixed in with New Testament prophecy, and that's why it's not adding to the canon of Scripture. That it's infallible human words trying to convey prophecy. So they try to make the case that New Testament prophecy is mixed with some error, that it's not like Old Testament prophecy in that way. And they use Agabus here as kind of their star witness for their view that prophecy is mixed with error. That it's not like Old Testament prophecy, thus says the Lord. But how does Agabus begin? In verse 11, he begins, thus says the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit says. And that's how prophets speak. Agabus doesn't say, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit, and this is how they recommend continuationists recommend people prophesying today. It seems to me that the Holy Spirit may be suggesting that something like this may happen in this way if Paul does end up going to Jerusalem, but the details are a little fuzzy. I could be a little bit off here. So test my words whether or not it turns out as I said or not. He doesn't have any sense of hesitation there. He just says, this is what the Holy Spirit declares. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt. And those who say that error is mixed in with Agabus' prophecy, they'll go to verse 33. So look at verse 33. And they say, look here, it wasn't the Jews who bound Paul, who tied him up, but Rome. And so obviously Agabus was mistaken in his prophecy. Verse 33, the tribune came and arrested him, Paul, and ordered him to be bound, there's the word, bound, tied with two chains. So is Agabus wrong? Two responses to that. In verse 11, the sense of the word bind or tie in verse 11 speaks not merely of being directly involved in binding, that is actually tying the chains around Paul's hands, but you're still ultimately responsible for that binding. You're still involved in that in some way. And so the Jews were not the ones who physically put Paul in chains, but they are the ultimate cause of him being put in chains. They are responsible for it. As Daniel Wallace says, because of the Jews' actions, Paul was bound and handed over to the Gentiles. They, the Jewish people, they were the unwitting cause of Paul being bound and imprisoned, but they were the cause nevertheless. And that's what Paul himself says in chapter 8, verse 17, in Paul's statement to the Jewish leaders in Rome. He says, agreeing with Agabus' prophecy, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem, that is standing for the Jewish people here. I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem. And that word delivered, similar to the word from chapter 21, verse 11, deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles, actually the same word. Deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So, though I had done nothing wrong against our people, for the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands, and that's the same word as chapter 21, verse 11, Agabus' prophecy, deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles, as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. So how do you think Paul himself understood Agabus' prophecy? Paul's own understanding of what happened to him, his words, agrees exactly with Agabus' prophecy. Paul didn't think that Agabus was somehow, you know, slightly wrong in what he said, or that Agabus' prophecy was mixed with error. Both Luke, the writer, and Paul did not think that Agabus was mistaken or that he was not speaking as a true prophet by the Holy Spirit. Because Agabus is not telling Paul one way or another whether or not to go. He's just telling him what is going to happen to him there. And just like the Old Testament prophets often did, Agabus, you know, acts out the prophetic word, the word of the Lord that he's speaking. He acts out with his body the words that he's speaking with his mouth, just as Old Testament prophets often did. And his word, his prophecy, was fulfilled exactly as he predicted and as he spoke. And so verse 12, when we heard this, that is the believers gathered there, we and the people were begging him, urging him, pleading with him, this continual pleading not to go up to Jerusalem. So they love Paul. They didn't want him to go there and just be imprisoned seemingly for nothing, walking into a trap. And so they beg him not to go. And Paul responds to this in verse 13. He answered them, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" That is, these tearful pleas of all the believers in Philip's house, they moved Paul. He wasn't unaffected by them. And this word for beating here, breaking my heart, is the word used for beating clothes, pounding on clothes that a washer would do in order to beat the clothes and make them dry. And so their pleas are pounding, beating on his emotions, softening his will, softening his resolve to go. And so it wasn't easy for Paul to maintain his resolve because of these tearful pleas of believers. So if you're Paul, what's your decision? What should you do now? Believers don't want you to go. And yet, as Paul said all the way back in chapter 19, all the way back in chapter 20, verse 22, he knows he's constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. What should you do now? And you know you're going to be bound. Agabus is a prophet. You know you're going to be tied up. So what do you do? He says in verse 13, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready. I am prepared. I am determined not only to be imprisoned," that is the word bound or tied up. "I am ready not only to be tied up, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So Paul knew he couldn't turn aside from what he has known for a long time has been the path that God has set for him, this path of obedience and suffering. He knew that's what Jesus called him to, all the way back from chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much it is necessary for him, how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So suffering is nothing new to Paul. Just the details of it are new. And what's most important to him is faithfulness to his Lord and his calling on his life, not his own safety. As he said in chapter 20, verse 24, "I do not account my life of any value nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus." So why is Paul able to go into danger and not run away from danger? He says, "I'm ready to die in Jerusalem," and this is what drives him, this is what motivates him, "for the name of the Lord Jesus." As chapter 15, verse 26, as they spoke of Paul and Barnabas, "These are men who have risked their lives, who have stuck out their necks for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And something we can learn from Paul here is that when the name of the Lord Jesus is at stake, when our call is to make known his name, to lift Jesus high in even a difficult place or situation, we can learn from Paul here that going, and I say this to myself, I need to hear this, going toward danger is better than staying behind in safety. When the name of the Lord Jesus is at stake, when we know it would be, Jesus would be less glorified if we retreat in cowardice, and he'd be more glorified if we go forward into danger, then yes, it's good to be wise. And the Bible wants us to be wise as serpents and yet innocent as doves. The Bible wants us to be wise, but the Bible also wants us to be bold. When the name of Jesus is at stake in our lives or in our witness or in our decisions, it is better to go forward into danger than to retreat into safety. And so it's good for me to ask and good for all of us to ask, is this an opportunity to seek the glory of the Lord Jesus so that he is known, so that he is loved, so that he is exalted more fully by others through me? Because for Paul, verse 13, it's all about the glory of Jesus, him being known for who he is, his name in Jerusalem. Has that desire, that first love that we have for Jesus to be known and loved and exalted in our lives, has that desire for Jesus to be glorified in us, that first love, is that still burning brightly within us? Has that faded over time? Has that grown cold? Ask God to renew that first love in you for the name of the Lord Jesus. Since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Just as Jesus had said when he was facing the suffering, his suffering in Jerusalem, not my will, but your will be done. So what can we learn from verses 12 to 14 about how believers can seek to understand God's leading and discuss how we can be pursuing the will of God as believers? Three applications from verses 12 to 14 on that. The first, it's not wrong, as these believers do, to express thoughts, to express concerns with another believer's decision to move to a certain place, to accept a certain job, to marry a certain person, to pursue a certain path, because we truly care for one another in Christ. We truly want the best for each other. And all of us need a perspective outside of ourselves. Because following what we believe is God's leading is not a purely private matter. We should always seek the wisdom and advice of other mature believers who know us, who care for us, who will truly tell us what they think is best. Because Paul's fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, the church, they all talked about this momentous decision with him, verse 12 and verse 14. They were seeking to persuade him not to go. They didn't think it was best. And so we need that input from others. As Proverbs 15:22 says, without counsel from others, plans fail, but with many advisors they succeed. Or Proverbs 11:14, in an abundance of counselors there is safety. It helps us make wise decisions when we have the input of others. But in the end, it was Paul's decision to make, as we see here. Because already for years now, he has felt the Spirit's pulling him, inward spiritual constraint in his own soul, and he couldn't turn away from that. Even if that meant his life would be harder and not easier. And the church accepted that, verse 14, when he would not be persuaded, we stopped and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Because their desire was not simply that their will be done. We want Paul with us. But their desire was that God's will be done, even if God's will involves suffering that they did not think was the wisest course of action. Now, the second thing we learn from this is that when fellow believers have a conviction that leads them to make a certain decision, and that decision is that they make is not what we think is best, we need to submit that to the Lord's sovereign will and pray for them, as I'm sure these believers prayed for Paul. Because the believers here in verse 14, they didn't get upset at Paul. They didn't say, I'm never speaking to you again. They didn't get upset at him, and neither should we at our fellow believers, because we are not God. We do not have all the details of all of our lives under our control. God has all the details of all the lives of his children in his hand. As Ecclesiastes 9:11 says, the righteous, the wise, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Because it's possible that even though, thinking if we're these believers here, Luke and the others, even if we have good intentions in expressing what we think would be the best course for someone, the best decision to make, We can be wrong about what God may be calling them to do. We, short term, it looks like folly. Long term, God is accomplishing his purpose. So we can be wrong about that, because Paul is not doing this on a whim. He's had this conviction for quite a while now. He's counted the cost. He's not just up and going. And if it's clear that a fellow believer is being led by the Spirit, driven by the Spirit, to press ahead in that calling, we should be like these believers to support them and pray for them. That's the second thing we learn. The third thing we learn here is that sometimes, especially for believers seeking to please the Lord, sometimes there is not just a right and a wrong decision or a good and a bad decision. Sometimes we have to choose between what is good and what is best. And that's why Spirit-filled believers can come to different conclusions about what they think is the best path to take, as these believers took with Paul. So as believers who all have God's Spirit, we need to be open to listening to one another, speaking to one another about seeking God's direction. We should evaluate the wisdom we hear, but then we need to take the path that we're convinced by God's Spirit that God is leading us to take, even if it's harder, because our desire is to glorify the Lord Jesus. And any sacrifice we make is worth making much of him. Let me just read the words from the Geneva Bible, the study notes on this verse. They say, this is from almost 500 years ago now. They say, not only men in general, but even our friends, such as are endowed with the Spirit of God, like they were here, may sometimes inadvertently hinder the course of our vocation or calling. But, again, they're not intending to, but it is our part to go forward without all stopping or staggering after we are sure of our calling from God. Isn't that good? It is our part to go forward without all stopping or staggering after we are sure of our calling from God. And that leads us to the final point, that Christian resolve leaves the outcome of our decisions to God. God doesn't always tell us what we want to know about the future. We shouldn't expect him, as we've seen this morning, we shouldn't expect God to send an Agabus to us to tell us our future or what will happen. And even if he did send an Agabus to us, we probably wouldn't like what we hear. Just as Agabus had a message of, it's going to be harder for you in Jerusalem. God rarely gives us an indication of what we can expect as a result of making a significant decision. He doesn't reveal the future to us. Because if he revealed the future to us, we wouldn't have to trust him. We would be weak in faith. And if he revealed the future to us, that would cause us not to value what he's already given us. The scriptures. God has told us in his word all that we need to know about him and his wise and sovereign plan for us to walk in obedience to him every step of the way. We are not lacking in anything in the Bible for any decision. It tells us exactly what we need to know. So God doesn't tell us all that we may want to know, but he tells us what we need to know to trust him and to follow him. And if we obey his calling, God can handle the outcome. God can handle the consequences of seeking to obey him. Just as Paul does, Christian resolve leads the outcome of our decisions to God. So, a godly resolve, a determination to do God's will in our lives, that holy resolve, that's what God wants to develop in all of his children in conforming us to the image of his Son. And what Christian resolve is, Christian resolve is the commitment to carry through with a God-given task or calling without giving up, even if it means going through hardship. The commitment to carry through with a God-given task or calling without giving up, even if it means going through hardship. So how do we know what we need to have resolve for? We need to have resolve to carry out whatever calling God has given us, to do what he's called us to do. But how do we know what God has called us to do? What has God called you to do right now? That's God's calling on your life. Not necessarily something new, but what you're already doing is God's calling to glorify him in all the roles and responsibilities He's given us. God wants all of us to have a Spirit-given resolve, a Word-driven resolve to glorify the Lord Jesus in the roles and the responsibilities that God has given us. So it could be anything in our lives that we need to have more resolve for. It may be in our use of time. Maybe there are things in our ways in our lives that we are not redeeming the time, that are simply we're frittering away far too much time on the internet or on TV or movies, whatever it may be. And maybe we need to have the resolve to say, even just to start small, for 3 nights in the next week, we are not turning the TV on. I am not turning the computer on. We are not watching TV for 3 nights this week and see what happens. We need resolve for that. Or it could be, I need God's help and resolve to really read through a book of the Bible and finish it, or even read maybe through the whole Bible and finish it. Or maybe read a book that we know would be very helpful for us. We need resolve to finish that. Or maybe a resolve that we need to be praying more. And so to make a godly resolve to say, I need to start small, and I'm just going to be committed to God. Write this down in a piece of paper, a journal, put it in my Bible. I'm going to pray for 1 minute each day at a particular time, lunch hour, evening before I get home. I'm going to start with 1 minute a day. I need to have that resolve to do that and to carry through with it. Maybe it would be, you know, God's help with a besetting sin. Maybe it would be starting family devotions one or two nights a week. Maybe it has, you know, obligations that we have that we've been putting off and we need to have resolve to fulfill those. It could be a conversation with an unsaved coworker or friend or family member. So God wants all of us to have a Spirit-given resolve to glorify the Lord Jesus in our roles and responsibilities. Let me just read this quote in closing. As a challenge, especially to us men, I've been thinking about this with the camping trip recently, that if God has called you to be a husband, God has called you to be a father, God wants you, God wants me to be the most godly husband and father that we can be by his help. And that's his calling. We need to resolve to stick with that and to grow in showing more and more the kind of husband that Christ is to his church. Let me end with this challenge. From one of the founders of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, he gave this challenge in 1947. Howard Guinness says this: where are the men who will hold their lives cheap and be faithful even unto death? Where are those who will live dangerously and be reckless in his service? Where are the men who will say no to self, who take up Christ's cross to bear it after him, willing, if need be, to bleed, to suffer, and to die on it? Where are the adventurers, the explorers, the buccaneers for God who count one human soul of far greater value than the rise or fall of an empire? He's writing right after World War II. Where are God's men in this day of God's power? Are they in this room? I believe that they are. And may God give us all a holy resolve to get down on our knees and to beg God and not cease pleading with him to give us a holy resolve to glorify him in all that we do and all that he's given us, to be his man. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Father in heaven, I need to hear this. I need this challenge to be a man like the Lord Jesus, a man like Paul, a man of holy resolve to be your man in the day of your power, which means going toward danger, toward discomfort, toward giving of myself and not away from it, retreating into self-pity in a corner. Oh, Father, may you strengthen all of us men. May we help one another as believers, all of us in this church, to be people of resolve, believers of resolve, who are determined to do your will no matter the cost. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.